In our Bibles, let's turn our attention once again to the first book, the book of Genesis. Last time we looked 12 through 17, and we're going to be focusing on chapter 22. We'll make reference to the material between 17 and 22 for the sake of context. But today is a major building block in the gospel foundation in the, we call the history of redemption, in which Abraham had to indeed hold on to the anchor as that great promise that had been given to him was challenged. Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 19. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offerings and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. He said, Behold, the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went on and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord Will Provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son. I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men. They arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Let us pray. Father, we come to you today and bow down before you, for you are our great God and our great King, our glorious Creator, to whom we owe, and all creation owes, absolute loyalty. And yet, we fail to do that. But you have made provision for us, as we shall see today. We thank you that Jesus fulfilled our need. And as we approach this text today, We ask, O Lord, that you would give us receptive hearts, hearts to receive your word, hearts, O Lord, to believe, hearts to walk in your way. Give us ears to hear. Work within us that which you desire. Give us a greater vision of Jesus the Christ. And rest upon us today. And rest upon this preacher. Help him to faithfully declare your word. May he be clear and accurate and faithful. Chain him to the text, to the scriptures, that he may faithfully proclaim your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This last week, as you all know, I had the opportunity to go back to the old stomping grounds, Texas, Dallas. And one of my first reactions was, this place is really hot. I forgot how warm it was. And only 1 year here, I've already been accustomed to the very pleasant temperature. And the conference overall was very good, a very good opportunity to meet with many saints, got to meet with many brothers from churches I'd never met before, and also spent more time with the Northwest guys than I have, I think, in the last 6 months, or, you know, being here where we are. We may be 20 miles the way the crow flies, but it takes several hours to get to one another. So it was a blessing to be there. And just like this particular text, we walked through Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, the five speakers just each took a section of Romans 8 and did an exposition of that particular section called Life in the Spirit about Christian sanctification. And the effect of it was to get us, each, and at least that's the, it affected me, to look outside of myself and to look to God and what he has done for us in Christ Jesus and the gift that he has given us. And our text today is designed to do just that, to get us to look outside of ourselves and our particular situations that we are in, and to look to what God has done and what he has provided. As it continues to see the progress of redemption, of God's redemptive history in just developing through the Pentateuch. And we see God now beginning to move with rapidity, at least in terms of the way the text flows, with rapidness, if you don't hear rapidity, with rapidness, the way that God is going to undo what happened there in Eden. How he's going to bring about the new creation, which the creation was created to do. We've seen in the, just a very brief and not an extended review, because there's a lot of material, we've seen in the past five messages, God created, everything was good, it was glorious, it was, man had been created at the apex of creation to be the vice regent over creation. We see life in the garden, man and woman had been there, Adam and Eve, and they were given a mandate to multiply, to oversee creation, and to obey God, in particular, eating not of the one tree. But of course, they, as one particular person told the story of, said they did the thing. They did the thing that they weren't supposed to do. And that created a domino effect upon creation and a series of curses. But built into that curse, God laid a seed of promise in which he promised that an offspring of Eve would crush the one who tempted Adam and Eve into eating from that tree. The one who sowed the seed of doubt, that God was going to undo that. And we see that promised in the fact that he clothed them. He provided clothing for them. They were naked and ashamed. And you would think as that they should be crushed. And ideally, and in reality, they deserve to be crushed. But God did not crush. Had they been crushed, you and I wouldn't exist today. But he did not crush. Rather, he clothed them. He covered their nakedness, of which they were ashamed. We then saw immediately afterwards the effects of the fall upon humanity and upon creation. We saw in Genesis chapter 4 through most of chapter 11, we see a series of events that show the severity and saturation of sin in the human race and how it affects all of creation. We saw the Abel and Cain narrative, which we should all be familiar with. Cain killed Abel out of jealousy. And then we see Cain's descendants were those who led into war, and they tried to. Then there was a great deception and betrayal, and we saw that God provided a new son for Adam and Eve, and Seth, who would be the line of people who called upon the name of the Lord. But even that group of people fell into sin. It was not Seth who would be the Redeemer, nor any of those who were alive at the time. But there was a descendant named Noah, and Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and God called him to build an ark to effect a recreation within the fallen creation, judgment upon the human sin. And we saw that even after that, Noah, he was not the man who was prophesied. He typified the man to come, but Noah didn't qualify because he himself had sin. And then we see that we have this recreation. You might think everything's going to go well. Then we have Babel, and we have humanity gathering together and building a tower. And God essentially said, these people will destroy themselves. And so he spread them in a form of judgment that was also merciful, because man would have all gathered together in with one language, with that kind of pride, would have probably annihilated itself, humanity. So God spread them. He created language and culture. And to this day, humanity cannot communicate with one another without great toil and effort because of ultimately the sinfulness of mankind. But we have a promise of redemption even in that. We see that fulfilled. We see in Abraham now promises were made to him, a promise of land, a promise of a people who would not just bless his descendants, but bless all nations, in which he promised a covenant with a people, a physical descendants who would inhabit a land. A covenant, though, that covenant was one that was based upon do this and live. And it was not done, and the nation ended up going into exile. But built into that is also an unconditional promise of a people who would be a blessing to all nations, a singular offspring fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We see in Galatians chapter 3. We saw in there, even with this man, Abraham, he himself was less than perfect. In order to save his life, he told his wife, say, you're my sister, and be married to the king. I imagine she felt very special after that. I don't know what she was thinking, but I'm just speculating. But then we also see that after that, in chapter 17 through 21, we saw in 17 the reaffirmation of the covenant and the covenant of circumcision, which was part of the conditional aspect of life in the land for the nation of Israel. But we see that God promised that Abraham would have a son not through Hagar, but through Sarah, because in that whole narrative, Abraham had a moment of doubt, and so did Sarah. And she said, I'm too old. I can't have a kid. But here's Hagar, my maidservant, have relations with her. And then Ishmael was born, and Abraham said, here's my son. He'll be my son of promise. And God says, you got to think again. You're going to have an offspring, but it's not Ishmael. It is going to be through Sarah. And of course, Sarah overheard all that, and she went, a little bit of laughing. But Sarah eventually conceived and gave birth to Isaac, the son of promise. And in that whole narrative, we also have the famous story, which once again shows the sinfulness of man, the narrative of Sodom and Gomorrah, in which through the pride of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, they engaged in all sorts of godless, unnatural behavior. But the Lord rescued Adam and Lot, although not Lot's wife, for she looked back to the old country and wanted the old country, but rescued Lot and Abraham and Isaac from that country through messengers that God had sent. And right before our particular passage today in chapter 21, we have Abraham going through what would have been most likely a quite heartbreaking event for him. Even though Ishmael was not the son of promise, he is still Abraham's son. And God had commanded that it just for their safety that Hagar and Ishmael had to depart, which meant Abraham was to be separated from his son. And God, of course, made promises of care and provision. We call that common grace for Hagar and for Ishmael. And that brings us now to chapter 22, in which we have Abraham, as I just mentioned, has since his calling been through a whole course of events. These events have given proof to his faith. All these events show that Abraham, like all those before him, was not exempt from the stain of sin. He had fallen a number of times. He had demonstrated unbelief. Yet his faith was tested a number of times, and he succeeded and he failed. And we're now coming upon an event in which, once again, Abraham's belief is going to be tested and his faith is going to be validated, both for him and for others who are watching the situation, who are reading, that Abraham's faith in God's promise will be vindicated. And Abraham's claim to faith is vindicated or validated. The tests that he has been through were not easy. As I mentioned, he saved Lot. He paid a tithe to Melchizedek. There were the events of Sodom and Gomorrah, which again show the severity and saturation of sin and their pride, giving themselves over to all sorts of unnatural things. But this also testifies to God saving his people, even though they may be pressed in and afflicted by those who shake their fist at God. God rescued Abraham and Lot from that situation. He rescued them by means of getting them out and by judging, by bringing them to their salvation and judging Sodom and Gomorrah. And we see that he, just as we mentioned a minute ago, he had to part with his son, Ishmael. And while Ishmael was a product of a moment of unbelief of both Sarah and Abraham, a moment of doubt, he was still his son. And he sent him away. We don't know the amount of time that passed between this event and chapter 22. It just says after these events. It could be immediately, but it's not likely because the way it shows, especially with Isaac carrying the stakes, that Isaac wasn't just a little boy, but he had grown and matured some. So we see that Abraham has been tested in a number of different ways, but things now appear to be looking up for Abraham at this point in chapter 22. But now he is faced with a new test. We just read about it. Abraham is not privy to the fact that this is a test. God did not say, "Hey, Abraham, I'm going to test you." We know it's a test because we have the benefit of the revelation telling us that. But Abraham was likely not privy to that information. We, the reader, do know. Abraham says of this, "For although Abraham, through the whole course of his life, gave astonishing proofs of faith and obedience, yet none more excellent can be imagined than the immolation of his son." That's the killing of his son. "For other temptations which the Lord had exercised him tended indeed to his mortification," that is humbling and looking to God, "but this inflicted a wound far more grievous than death itself. It was sad for him to be deprived of his only son, sadder still that his son should be torn away by a violent death, but by far the most grievous that he himself should be appointed the executioner to slay him with his own hand." That's the drama of what is occurring in this event. This is the son of promise, the one he's been waiting for. And however many years has passed, God is now testing him. And that test, as we'll talk about more detail in a moment, is your son needs to be made a burnt offering. And you are the one to carry it out. In hearing that, if you're a parent, the moment you hear that, your heart's probably going, oh, probably thinking, I'd rather die. And that is may very well be, I don't know for certain, but it may very well be something that went through Abraham's mind. But it is not just the loss of his son that is the test. It is not just the pain and anguish of paternal grief and the loss of his son. Abraham had been sent to the land of Canaan to become a great nation. Through his offspring, through his line, through Sarah, not through Hagar, not through anyone else, not an adopted son that he would make his heir, this one would be the one through whom the promise would be fulfilled. He would have a people, his offspring, which is ultimately found in one who would himself become an all-sufficient sacrifice over 2,000 years later, would be the one to be a blessing to all the nations, to all the ethne, to all the different peoples of the earth. Calvin says, for the great source of grief to him was not his own bereavement, not that he was commanded to slay his only heir, the hope of future memorial, that is his remembrance, and of name, the glory and support of his family, but that in the person of his son, the whole salvation of the world seemed to be extinguished and to perish. This is the situation that is being presented to Abraham. It may sound to Abraham like God is going back on his word. Looking particular now at verse 1, after these things, God tested Abraham. So here we see the language of being test, which I alluded to earlier. God calls Abraham by his name. I don't know what that particularly looked like. If it was the messenger, the angel of the Lord, if it was an internal voice, if it was a sense, I do not know. But he knew that he was being called. The Lord said to him, Abraham. Abraham. He called him by name. God calls him with the familiarity of this name. It is the call that Abraham heard when God called him many years ago to pack up and leave and go to a place. And when you get there, I'll tell you. It was the call to him in Genesis 15 that reassured him with those glorious words while he was looking at the stars. So shall your offspring be. Abraham answered. Abraham does not know what's coming at this point. The Lord says, Abraham, and Abraham responds with, here I am. Here I am. Just as he has done before. This is the response of faith. It was not a call that would be one of, but the call that was coming to him would not be one of humanly comfort that he would hear. He shows a prompt desire to yield obedience, which again is the response of faith that comes from faith. But the command he would hear would not be the comforting words of Genesis chapter 15, so shall your offspring be. Rather, it would be one that would sound as though it is undermining those very words of comfort. It was one that would shake a man to his very core. Whether it actually shook Abraham to his very core, I do not know. But I know myself it would shake me to my core. One thing that may bring a man to question all of reality. To bring someone to question everything that he knows or she knows to be true. Once again, you and I had the benefit of knowing this was a test. Abraham didn't. In the city of Dallas, every Wednesday at noon, the civil defense sirens go off. However, there is a policy that had to be instituted that they would not go off when there was cloudy weather. Those are also the tornado sirens. Now, you can guess why this policy had to be instituted. Because one day those sirens went off and there was probably inclement weather and people began probably panicking. I know one time I woke up at 2 a.m. and the civil defense sirens were going off and there was no storm or anything. And my thought was, oh dear, somebody pushed a button. But it turns out somebody hacked into them. But that policy occurred because on one such day, one such test, there was a mild amount of panic. People didn't know it was a test. Abraham wasn't privy to this information. The one who had called him, who had made the promise, was now asking Abraham to stretch his faith in the God of promise in what was no doubt a moment of great distress. Add to that the language that God used. He doesn't simply say, go and take your son and turn him into a burnt offering. He doesn't just simply say your son. He says your only son. Your only son. Now, was he Abraham's only son? No, he had Ishmael, but he's the only son of promise. He is the unique son. Keep in mind, as we think about that, we'll deal with this a little bit later, there is someone else who gave his only son. I would argue that the connection is intentional on the part of John in John 3:16 to the reader who knows the Old Testament background. Well, this was not Abraham's only son. It was his only son of promise. And God adds to it with whom you love. Your only son whom you love. Our friend Jeff Gonzalez over at Peninsula Bible Church preached from this passage as his sermons, candidacy sermons, and I listened to it in preparation, and he pointed out, he said, saying your son whom you love is sticking in the knife and then twisting it. This is your son whom you love. God is truly testing Abraham's faith here. Let's place ourselves in Abraham's shoes here. John Calvin says, it was difficult and painful to Abraham to forget that he was a father and a husband, to cast off all human affections and to endure before the world the disgrace of shameful cruelty by becoming executioner of his son. But the other was a far more severe and horrible thing, namely that he's now conceiving God to contradict himself and his own word. And then that he supposes the hope of the promised blessing to be cut off from him. When Isaac is torn away from his embrace, what more could he have to do with God when the only pledge of grace is taken away? And he does not refer merely to his paternal love, but to that which sprang from faith. We must always remember that Isaac was not a son of the common order, but one in whose person the mediator was promised. Imagine being a reader in the Old Testament who's not familiar with the whole story. You're living during the Mosaic Covenant. You're not familiar with the whole story. And you read this and you think, oh my goodness. How did Abraham respond? I don't know how I would respond to such a situation. I would like to say that I would do exactly what Abraham did. Would I? I don't know. We see that in verse 3, which we'll talk about in a bit, Abraham obeyed God. The commentator says of this test, at the same time also we may observe that God tempts his servants not only when he subdues the affections of the flesh, but when he reduces all their sense to nothing, that he may lead them to a complete renunciation of themselves and their hope in themselves. Let's consider the hearer in Mosaic Israel. The hearer in Mosaic Israel would know that God would not make Abraham carry this to completion. One who knows the law. For God would be commanded him to complete something that he said is an abomination that he absolutely abhors, and that was child sacrifice. The person who knows the law, who would read this, would say, no, God didn't make, could not have made him complete this, because they know the law. But this had not been revealed to Abraham yet. The law had been not made that clear. So Abraham tells him, the Lord tells Abraham to go to the land of Moriah and to offer his son as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. This is a call that is reminiscent to his first call in Genesis chapter 12. What do we have in Genesis chapter 12? There's far more to it than that. But what do we have in Genesis 12? God, Yahweh, speaks to Abram. He was Abram before he was Abraham. And says, I will make a great nation of you. And he says, pack up all your belongings. Leave the land of your fathers. And go to a place where I will tell you. I mean, every time I think about God telling Abram that, every time I think about it, I ask, God is telling him, get up and go and just head this direction, and I'll tell you when you get there. And he does the very same thing here with Abraham. He's saying, go to the land of Moriah. When you get there, I'll tell you where you need to go. To the place that I show you. But it is far more than simply a repetition of Genesis chapter 12. Abraham is being called to a place that hundreds of years later, in the high hundreds, hundreds of years later, would become the seat of the nation named after his grandson, named after Jacob, who would become Israel. Abraham is being called to a place that in 1,000 years' time or so, it would be the place where burnt offerings and sacrifices were to be made. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 3. When Solomon began, chapter 3, verse 1, when Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to David, his father, at the place that David had appointed, on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Notice where Jerusalem was built, where the temple was built, a place called Mount Moriah. It is regarded by many commentators that that is referring to the very same place where Isaac was to be made a burnt offering. Furthermore, we see from Leviticus chapter 1, verses 3 through 9, that burnt offerings in the Mosaic law were those that were sacrifices of atonement. So we have atonement language that is occurring. Leviticus chapter 1, verses 3 through 9 reads, if his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces, and the sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire on the altar and arrange the wood on the fire, and Aaron's sons the priest shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat, on the wood that is on the fire on the altar, but its entrails and legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. This burnt offering was one of an atonement sacrifice. So built into this, that to the reader of Mosaic, national Israel, with the law, they would hear atonement in this language of burnt offering, especially being offered in the place that they know and that they understand to be where sacrifices are made. Again, we see God building his history of redemption. We see God giving types, giving shadows of things that are to come. Things that point not just to themselves, but exist to direct our attention to something grander and further down the road. Again, as readers, we're privy to the information that we read in Leviticus chapter 1. Abraham was not. It is not without warrant to even think that the very mount upon which this was to occur would later become the mount upon which God had determined to fix his temple. That is, this well could be the temple mount. So we see God telling a story that points beyond itself. Yet that is not all. The story points even further down the road than that to which it really is aiming. 2,000 years later, this site, this area known as Jerusalem, which is in the land of Moriah, would become the place where another only son, God's only son, Jesus the Christ, would be sacrificed as a substitute for sinners, an atonement sacrifice. We have God once again pointing to an event that goes beyond itself. We see God telling the story of the gospel step by step and revealing more and more as time progresses. We call this progressive revelation. Progressive not being some people might hear progressive and they might hear political position. That's referring to progressive in terms of progression of thought. It's a story building upon itself. It is step by step. It's a story that's unfolding. So here we see, now we in verses 3 through 8, we see Abraham's response, in which we have Abraham responding in a demonstration of faith. He demonstrates his faith through obedience to what God had commanded him. Verses 3 through 8 of chapter 22. We see Abraham obeyed. He obeyed, but not only did he obey, but he arose early in the morning. Just as Hagar arose early in the morning in chapter 21, so did Abraham. There are those for whom, when you hear Abraham and Hagar arising early in the morning, there may be some in this room, but you may hear that and you may bristle at the idea. Arising early in the morning. That view and maybe some sort of torture. There are people who prefer night, like to sleep in, and that's perfectly fine. So, nothing wrong with that. Derek Kidner states, it seems to be safe to infer a habit of facing a hard task resolutely. He got up and he said, let's get to this. Let's make use of the day while we have it. It's not exalting getting up early over sleeping at all, just talking about getting forward. But Abraham understood this. He understood that he needed to believe God. His obedience, even if it didn't seem to make sense, while not the definition of his faith, his obedience proved his faith. Calvin says he apprehends the quickening power of God in such a manner as to promise himself a blessing out of the ashes of his son. He emerges from the labyrinth of temptation, for in order that he might obey God, it was necessary that he should tenaciously hold the promise, which had it failed, faith must have perished. But with him the promise always flourished, because he both firmly reigned the love with which God had once embraced him and subjected to the power of God everything which Satan raised up to disturb him. But he was unwilling to measure by his own understanding the method of fulfilling the promise, which he knew depended on the incomprehensible power of God. Abraham, in obeying the way he did, was not going to put terms, is what Calvin is saying. Abraham was not going to put terms on how God is going to fulfill the promise. He said he's going to trust God to fulfill the promise according to his own terms. Next, we have an example that we too, That's an example that we too must apply to ourselves. Not only did Abraham and the two servants and Isaac depart from the land of Moriah, it was not a trip that only lasted a couple of hours. Again, I'm trying to put myself in Abraham's shoes, and I'm thinking, okay, I've been told to do this. Let's just get this over with as quickly as we can. And I'll just deal with this. I don't want to dwell on it. But as you can note, the scene in verse 3, you can see that Abraham, we can see that it lasted 3 days. We'll talk about that in a moment. But the scene in verse 3, you can see Abraham saddling the donkey and cutting the wood. Yet he had brought out two servants. You would think his servants would be doing that, saddling the donkey and dealing with the wood. Imagine, if you will, you're Isaac, one of the two servants. You're watching Abraham do the work. I don't know if he was silent, but I can see it, that he's sitting there in silence, loading the donkey, cutting the wood, not making eye contact with his son. I don't know if that's what happened. It may or may not have happened. But one would expect the young men would be doing this, the young men he had brought out. But no, Abraham is cutting the wood and saddling the donkey, doing the work of the two servants. The one who would is offering the sacrifice, is making provision for the sacrifice. The one who's going to offer the sacrifice is making the provision for the sacrifice. When we look at verse 4, we just mentioned, this was not a short trip. I've kind of been spoiled living here in Oak Harbor. If I have to go anywhere, everything's about 5 minutes away. Sometimes I have to go off island, a little bit further south, but it's nothing like living in Dallas, where if I need to do something, I have to be prepared for 15 miles and 45 minutes of travel for that 15 miles. And what they experienced was not a little trip down the street. This was akin to a cross-state journey. Think on this. You have been told that you're taking your son to offer him up as a burnt offering. Your only son, the one you love, the one whom God has told you that your hopes and dreams of the promise being fulfilled rests upon this son. However, Abraham doesn't get to simply peel the Band-Aid off. He gets 3 days to dwell on this. It's a 3-day journey. To think about it, to go over and over in his mind what has been commanded and what will come to pass. He has a whole 3 days to think about the uncertainty that he is facing before things come to pass. How is this going to work out? I trust the Lord. He's going to fix this. But is this going to involve me actually losing my son? Or will he find another way? I myself get a daily email from the Postal Service. I signed up for the change of address and moving here. I signed up for that. You get an email that with a scanned picture of envelopes of things that are supposed to be coming every day. And occasionally I'll see in that something that interests me. Either it interests me because I'm looking forward to it, or it looks like a bill that I've been fearing to come. And so I wait with eager anticipation or foreboding dread as to what's in the envelope. I see the mailman drive by, I go out, or I come back home and open that mailbox only to discover that it had not come. Something had happened. And now I have to wait another day. Abraham has to wait 3 days to see the resolution of this test. 3 days to wonder. Imagine Abraham, 3 days to wonder. Will I have to tell my wife some horrible news? How in the world will I tell her this? Will God do something different? Maybe this is only a test. I don't know if Abraham was thinking those things. I'm just putting myself in his shoes and saying this is what I might think. He may not very well have had those thoughts. But we all have those kind of thoughts when we're facing uncertain situations. And Abraham is a lesson for us to look in faith outside of ourselves. We see in verse 5, though, that there is a glimmer of hope in verse 5 of chapter 22. He says, "Then Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you.'" Do you notice what he told the young men that he had brought with him? "I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." Notice what Abraham said. He is assuring the servants that both he and Isaac would return from the place. Abraham seems to indicate that he knows that this will not result in the loss of Isaac to the flames, and that he will be but a pile of ashes. Now, there are those who argue, using methods of psychological reading of the text or via projection. Projection is, Abraham was surely thinking what I would be thinking. I've been speculating on that, but that I said that that's just pure speculation. Would argue that Abraham was either hiding what was going to occur or he was in denial. However, we must remember that Scripture interprets Scripture. The Holy Spirit has told us already what was going on in Abraham's mind here when he said this, when this whole event in obedience. That does not mean there were struggles, there was not doubt, there was not difficulty. The very nature of it indicates there would have been. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19 says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.' He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back." Abraham was convinced that somehow, he did not know how, but somehow, by faith, God would preserve Isaac, even if through resurrection. But yet, it is not something for which he did not know the answer. And so there no doubt would have been trepidation, there no doubt would have been hand-wringing of sorts, but yet there was faith. So we see that Abraham did not go to the mountain doubting the promise of God. Au contraire, he went to the mountain believing that God would keep his promise. He just didn't know how. That God, maybe God would spare his son. Maybe by resurrection. Maybe Isaac was simply a type of another son to come. But he knew the promise would be fulfilled. In verse 6, we see that Abraham took the wood and laid it on his son. One thing this tells us in the immediate context, that Isaac would have been old enough to carry the wood. That is, he was not a toddler or just a little boy. He may well have been what we might call late elementary or intermediate or even adolescent. This means that Abraham has had time to bond with his son, to cherish his son's uniqueness and to delight in the boy. He has seen the child survive infancy and toddler ages in an age when that was far from a certainty. Now he's going to offer him up as a sacrifice, as a burnt offering. While he clearly believes God, this can no doubt be difficult. God will fulfill his promise, but it could be in a way that might still involve great cost and difficulty for Abraham, even if for a short while. Furthermore, he's going to have to watch his son, watch him do these things. His son is old enough to know what's going on. We see what's coming next. We see that Abraham laid the wood on Isaac's back. This is no small amount of wood. This is a good amount to carry to fully burn to ashes someone the size of Isaac. Also note that Isaac is carrying the means by which he would be offered as a sacrifice. Derek Kidner notes, "The loading of the wood onto Isaac brings inevitably to mind the detail From John 19:17, he went out, speaking of Jesus, bearing his own cross. That when we understand this from the standpoint of the Gospels, from the standpoint of what Christ has done, that we have a picture of Isaac bearing the means of his own sacrifice. A judicious reader, knowing the Old Testament narrative, reading the Gospels, would notice the connection between Jesus carrying his cross through the land of Moriah to the hill upon which he would be sacrificed, and Isaac, although someone had to take the cross from him. Intertextuality, that's simply text referring to each other, text making reference to one another, takes a number of different forms. Direct quotation is but one of them, of simply direct quotation, such as in the New Testament, as it says in the prophet Isaiah, and then quotes the prophet. Indirect allusion that is obvious to cultural insiders is another form of cross-reference. Once again, as a foundation, this is pointing well beyond itself. Notice that the fire and knife are in Abraham's hand, though. While the son is carrying the wood upon which he will be burnt, the sacrifice is being offered up by his father, who has the fire and he has the knife. We have Abraham leading Isaac to an apparent slaughter, one that reflects what we hear in Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 10. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So being led to his slaughter. In verses 7 and 8, we see now that Isaac is getting a little bit suspicious. In verses 7 and 8, we see him say, "And Isaac said to his father Abraham, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here I am, my son.'" Remember, God called Abraham, said, "Here I am." Isaac called Abraham. Abraham said the same thing, "Here I am." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Isaac may very well be a bit concerned that maybe he's the one. I don't know, though. He may just be inquisitive. "You didn't bring any lamb. Do we have to go back? We took 3 days getting here. Do we have to go back and get one?" We see here, though, that Abraham, once again, consistent with the revelation we have in Hebrews 11, responds in faith. God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So Abraham goes there knowing God will provide, knowing that maybe Isaac is the one God's going to provide. They left together. Abraham's statement that he made would become the name of the place, Jehovah Jireh. God provides. What would that look like from Abraham's perspective? What that would look like was God's business. Abraham just saw his duty to obey in faith. Verses 9 through 14, we see that God provides. This now brings us to our fateful moment, the moment of offering up Isaac for the burnt offering in verses 9 through 14. The action speeds up here. In a very short amount of text in verses 9 through 10, there are seven events that occur, seven verbs that occur. This is masterful storytelling. Hear this. They came. Abraham built. Abraham laid the wood. He bound Isaac. He laid him. He reached out. He took the knife. That's the way it's reading. It's a dramatic buildup, a dramatic unfolding of the events. It's staccato. It's a climactic buildup. Think of a show that you may have watched on network television, the climactic events occur. We're about to see the resolution, the expectation. But then the expectation is that we go to commercial, or worse, a season ending, or even worse, a series ending, without resolution of the climactic events. However, we have immediate resolution in this story. Abraham hears a voice just as he is raising the knife to kill his son in order to offer him up as a burnt offering. Abraham was following through. He believed God, but he was following through with the command to offer up Isaac as a burnt offering. He hears in verse 11, the voice that he hears is the angel of the Lord. It's conveyed with some urgency. Abraham, Abraham. And of course, Abraham's response, it's the very same response that he had at the very beginning. Here I am. Here I am. God said Abraham at the beginning. Abraham says, here I am. His son says, Father. And Abraham says, here I am, my son. And now God says, Abraham, Abraham. And Abraham responds with, here I am. He hears some of the best words he probably ever did hear. Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. I can imagine the sigh of relief. Isaac was also likely happy to hear those words, for he had been bound up and he sees his dad, whom he loves and trusts, ready to put a knife in him. And he hears, and so it all came together for Isaac as well. That, oh, the Lord told dad to do this. Abraham had passed the test. Now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. God condescends to Abraham and communicates to him according to what Abraham can understand. It's not that God was not aware of what would occur or of Abraham's faith. God is simply communicating according to how we are. This is coming from one of whom it is said in Romans 8:32, who did not spare his own son. Coming from the voice telling him that is the same one who said, who did not spare his own son. We also see that Abraham looked up and saw a ram. A sacrifice had to be offered. Atonement had to be made. There had to be a substitute. This is a substitute for Isaac. This is pointing once again beyond itself. Isaac is getting a substitute. An atonement is being offered. Because what we see in this, Isaac did not qualify to be that substitute. Isaac was a blemished sacrifice. You see, we see that in order for true atonement to be made, God has to provide the sacrifice. God has to provide an unblemished sacrifice. Even the sacrifices in the Mosaic covenant were blemished because they were part of a creation that was stained by the sin of Adam. They just couldn't have any visible blemishes. They could not forgive sins. God provided one who was free from that stain, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. While Abraham did not withhold his son, God spared Abraham's son in order that God the Son might become incarnate some 2,000 years later as the offspring of Abraham, as the seed of the woman. This seed, who would be the provision that God makes, God brings about to undo what had happened with Adam. we see that in the very name that Abraham gave to the place, the Lord will provide. To that day, it says, this is someone telling the story, to this day, it is said, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. That's what Abraham named the place. Except that in the original language, he aimed it, the Lord provides. And they say to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. Except that in the original language, it is not it. In the original language, it says, he, on the mount of the Lord, he shall be provided. That is what they say to this day. Again, the original reader would see Mount of the Lord, and they would hear, at a minimum, those in Israel and New Testament readers, they would hear Zion. They would hear Jerusalem. That at that place, the Lord will provide a sacrifice. And we see that the Lord did provide him. He was provided 2,000 years later. There at the place called the Mount of the Lord, Jerusalem, God did provide him. He did not spare. He did not withhold his own son. But he offered him up for us poor sinners. Sin's wages must be paid, either accepted by the one provided or accepted by us. We've seen God building up to this even from the garden. We'll return to that thought in a moment, but we see in verses 15 through 19, God reaffirms the covenant with Abraham. We see the angel of the Lord call to Abraham. This one speaking, the angel of the Lord, I by myself have sworn. This is not just simply an angel who has come to us from, come to Abraham from the Lord speaking. This is God himself revealing himself. This is a what we call a pre-incarnate Christ. This is Jesus pre-incarnate. I by myself have sworn. Remember, in the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. And how did he create it? He said. God said, let there be light. And John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And this one through whom, who is the Word, through him everything was created. God speaks to us by his Son. And so we have this angel of the Lord who is God himself in the person of the pre-incarnate Christ, the second person of the Trinity, saying, I by myself have sworn, declares the Lord. Because you have done this and have not withheld your only son. Again, returns to that language. You have not withheld your only son. We see a reaffirmation of the covenant that primarily has to do with blessing to the nations. He does not mention here the land or anything like that. He focuses upon his line, his offspring being blessing to all the peoples of the earth. We see that the ultimate point of the covenant with Abraham is not the land, but the blessing to all the peoples of the earth. The land is one that is based on Sinai and conditionally evidenced and is conditional, and that's evidenced by the covenant of circumcision, chapter 17. But the fulfillment of this promise here has no conditions. God has sworn by himself and will fulfill it. I used this word last week and I'll define it unilaterally. Unilateral as opposed to bilateral. Unilateral means somebody acts by themselves. There's, for instance, if there's a contract, there's unilateral contracts in which a contract is forced upon, is between two parties. A contract comes upon someone and it's fulfilled, whether that person agrees with the contract or not. Such a unilateral contract would be the one we enter into whatever country we're born into. We're in a unilateral contract with that society to that society's laws. But it's fulfilled by God based on his own swearing. The conditions of obedience to God's law will be kept, but they won't be kept by Abraham, by Isaac, by Jacob. by any of the sons of Jacob, by the nation of Israel, or any of the kings of Israel. None of them will keep God's commandments. There's only one who is coming who will keep that commandment. It is the offering of that singular offspring that we see in Galatians 3. One offspring. The multitude points not those who are just physical seed of Abraham. When we read it in the light of the whole scripture, it points to those who are by faith in the one offspring of Abraham, who are by faith sons of Abraham, which includes the physical seed of offspring of Abraham who believe God. God has provided, just some closing thoughts. The overall thought we have from this is that God has provided, he promised a sufficient sacrifice here, and he provided. He provided one that was sufficiently able to keep Isaac from having to be burnt. He provided one, but that pointed to one that would come later. Because of that, because God has provided, we rest in the Son whom God has provided. We rest not in our sacrifices. We rest in God's Son. One type of language in Christian worship that we should never hear the word of us making sacrifices is in the communion and the Lord's Supper. We should not be thinking of ourselves as making any sacrifices, because we're celebrating the one who made the one sacrifice for us. We rest in the one whom God has provided. Because he has provided, we know that God will provide. Because he has kept this promise, we know he will keep his promise. We know he will come and he will deliver us. He will rescue us. He will save us. He will bring us to our final rescue and salvation. That we will not be on the losing side of things, even though all conventional wisdom tells us we just need to throw in the towel and join the winning team. What conventional wisdom tells us is the winning team. And therefore, because of that, like Abraham, we put one foot in front of the other, even in the face of uncertainty, even not knowing where that is going. Because God has provided, we put one foot in front of the other. If all we get out of the story of Abraham are three-step plans to doing whatever we think we need to do, and not a cross-shaped understanding that we need to believe God even when nothing makes sense, we've missed the point. As one of the theme verses for our church says, Romans 15:4, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." Abraham points us to Christ. This whole event, when we look at it through the whole of Scripture, is a beautiful type that teaches the lesson as it's building up more and more that God is going to save. One of the most difficult things to do is to endure in the face of uncertainty. Yet Abraham did so not knowing in full detail what was going to happen. He didn't know what was going to happen. He just knew that God would keep his promise. He just didn't know how. We are on the other side of the cross. Therefore, we have every reason to hope, because God made a promise to provide a sufficient sacrifice. That sacrifice is no longer a promise. That sacrifice has come into fruition. And it has come to fruition, and we have believed that, with a faith that he gave to us. Furthermore, it is only by faith in this God of promise, by taking upon oneself, by faith, that one can be spared the wages of sin. So the one who does not believe the gospel, I say this, whoever may hear, run to Jesus. Believe this one. And to the Christian who finds himself or herself distraught and hanging on by a thread, remember this event of Abraham. Believe the gospel and hold on to the one to whom Isaac looks forward to. God has provided. God has fulfilled promise. Therefore, he will fulfill what remains to be seen. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, the one to whom this historical event points forward to, that it is a type, that it is a continued revelation. It serves the great new covenant that you made in Jesus Christ. And we come to you and ask that you would fix our eyes upon Jesus, that you would bring to us the reality of Christ into our hearts, that we might walk by faith, knowing that you have provided. You promised a sufficient sacrifice, and you provide it. So we look to you. And would you work within us that truth? And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.